One of the things that this series in 1 Corinthians has done is really close the gap for many of us between life and doctrine. Life as a Christian involves life in the church. And life in the church involves life as it really is. The good, and at times the not so good. We like the good. We like to promote the good. We like to talk about the good. We like to praise the good. We like to share it. The not so good, I think at times when that has taken place in our lives, when that has taken place in the church, there's been a tendency to sweep it under the rug, to pretend that it's not there and just hope that it'll go away. But in so doing, we promote the idea that the church is a game that we play, an act in which we participate. We dress up, we go, and we pretend. And then we go back to what life really is. For many years, it appeared that the church was a little more concerned with what you said you believed, but didn't really want to get its hands dirty with how you really lived. And then it seemed that the emphasis in church shifted to more toward how you feel when you are in church, while how you really lived was not emphasized perhaps as much as the Scripture certainly does. Well, God has called us to be a church in which we really attempt to deal with all of life, because genuine Christianity is that. It is genuine. And true believers are true. That is, they are honest about life. They are honest about the truth. They are honest about their failures and where they are in relationship to God's Word. When you are honest about your sin, then and only then are you in a position to be able to be a recipient of God's grace. Which is why Christianity, genuine Christianity, is both theology and authenticity. It is doctrine and relationships. It is truth and it is life. In fact, church is the marriage of truth and life. And that is why that what we are and what we do is so sacred and it's so important, because it's no game. And the truths that we teach, we have to live. And sometimes we learn in a very personal way how true, how precious these truths really are. I've told you many times that we are a family, but we are not a perfect family. We are a family that really tries to practice what we preach, but we are a church. We are not a museum. We are a church that in many ways is more like a hospital. Brothers and sisters, it matters. It matters what you believe. The eternal condition of your soul rests upon that. And it matters how you live, because how you live reflects whether you really believe it or not. You can't separate the two. Today's going to be a little bit different. Rather than me explaining a passage of Scripture as I typically do and seeking to apply it, today you're going to hear how one family has worked through and is still working through some things in light of what God's Word says. The warning is real and the hope is profound. And may God grant us, each of us, the ears to hear today. I'm going to ask Fred and Sue Froman to come at this time.
Life is difficult. It is often punctuated with hardship and heartaches. No one is immune from trouble in a world of sin. We've all today experienced dashed hopes and unfulfilled expectations. But there are other times when affliction is so overly intense, we feel we're living a nightmare. We cry so strongly that the head throbs. We wonder if the pain will ever go away. What is worse is when our adverse circumstances are due to our own sinful choices or the sinful choices made by someone we love. The Psalms are filled with the cries of those who are experiencing such inner torment. David cried in Psalm 31, I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. My life is consumed by anguish. My strength fails because of my affliction. Many of us here can relate to those words. But regardless of when the winds of adversity will strike, we will face three tough questions. Questions that we desperately need to answer biblically. Those questions are, is God really in control of my life? And if He is in control, does He know what He's doing? And then, does He really care? The first question, does God really control my life? I love the words of John Piper in his book, The Misery of Job and the Mercy of God. Piper writes, It is a great sadness when sufferers seek relief by sparing God His sovereignty over pain. The sadness is that this undercuts the very hope it aims to create. Whatever Satan's liberty in unleashing calamity upon us, God never drops the leash that binds His neck. End quote. God's sovereignty is so complete that He exercises ultimate control over even the painful and unjust events that enter our lives. The patriarch Job, after he was afflicted, said in Job 2:10, "Shall we not accept good things from God and not trouble?" Isaiah 45, verse 7, "I form the light, I create the darkness. I will bring prosperity, I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." Lamentations 3, 37 and 38, "Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?" Some of us hear these verses and we squirm. The implications are difficult. We wrestle with their thoughts. We weep over them. Yet we must submit to them, for it is part of God's inspired Word. Now someone is asking, "Are you saying then that God is the author of evil?" And the answer is no, He is not. God is good and never is an accomplice to evil. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says, "He is the rock. His works are perfect. In all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is He." Though sin serves God's purposes, He never induces anyone to sin. James 1:13, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone." Joseph's brothers were morally responsible for selling him as a slave. And yet Joseph said in Genesis 50 verse 20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." God was somehow involved without coercing them or violating their wills. He worked mysteriously through their wills to accomplish His purpose. There is no doubt the brothers did exactly what they wanted to do. The Bible does not teach that people are puppets on divine strength. The Bible teaches us that people make real choices. And God holds us accountable for the choices, the actions that we make. And yet, for purposes only known to God, He allows people to act contrary to His revealed will. The Bible never seeks to explain this relationship, the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The fact is, we cannot comprehend the infinite, as Isaiah states in chapter 55, verse 9, His ways are above our ways. Please do not misunderstand what I'm saying. We must never use these deep truths to excuse our sinful choices. The Bible calls us to obey Him, or to obey God. And the Bible holds us morally responsible for our actions. Is God in control when disaster strikes? Yes, He is. And we must learn to trust Him in the midst of our pain, whatever form that pain might take, rather than being offended over the Bible's assertion that God is sovereign over both good and calamity, we should find great comfort in it. The second question, does God know what He's doing? When tragedy enters our lives, we will be bombarded with the questions, why? Why, God? Why would You allow such pain and sadness to come into my life? And trusting God in times of crisis will not mean that we will never wrestle with God's mysterious ways. But we can be assured that God knows exactly what He's doing. God is working everything in conformity with His will. Ephesians 1:11. In fact, the Bible promises us in Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. It is not necessarily our comfort or our happiness that is God's goal. But as verse 29 states, it is Christ-like transformation. For those God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And God knows the exact circumstances, both good and bad, that are necessary to reproduce the character of Jesus Christ in my life and in your life. Our trials, then, are custom made. The last question, does God really love me? You see, once we embrace the sovereignty of God over the adverse circumstances of life, we will naturally question and doubt His love. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once traveled to the countryside to visit a friend who was building a new barn. On the roof was a weather vane that read, "God is love." Spurgeon asked the man if he meant God's love was as changeable as the weather. "No," the farmer said. "God is love no matter which way the wind blows." Scripture affirms God's love for His children. His love is true whether you believe it or not. Doubts do not destroy it. Faith does not create it. And the greatest demonstration of God's love for us was the cross. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. At any time we are tempted to question or doubt God's love, we must go back to the cross where God demonstrated His love toward us by the sacrifice of His Son. If we are to trust God in adversity, we must not allow our emotions to hold sway over our minds. Rather, we must seek to let the truth of God rule in our hearts. Trusting God means, in spite of our questions, doubts, and fears, we will draw on His grace, believing that He is in control and that He is working all things for our eternal good. We must never allow the questions of our hearts to overturn our faith. On the contrary, we must allow our faith to overrule the questions of our hearts. It is easy to talk of these things when life is going well. But when calamity strikes, we must not throw our theology overboard. While the providence of God in times of trouble is hard, it is also precious. A little over a year ago, I was enjoying a satisfying 16-year pastorate. Susan and I had raised our 4 children there. 2 had already left for college. 2 were still at home. Yes, we had our usual disappointments, the common ups and downs of everyday life, but generally speaking, life was good. How circumstances can suddenly change, drastically change us. There is a tendency, I'm afraid, that if we do everything right, and who can, really, that nothing in life will go wrong. That is simply not the case. Seeking to live a life of obedience is the only way to live, but it does not guarantee a life free of suffering or a life untouched by failure. The Scriptures reveal that often we fall on our strongest points. Abraham, the man of faith, fell through unbelief. Moses, the meekest of men, fell through losing his temper. David, the man passionate after God, fell to his own sensual desires. Courageous Elijah fell through losing heart. And so with Susan and me, relationships, our marriage in particular, was our greatest strength. But an unguarded strength is a double weakness. Major battles are often lost not in the areas of weakness as assumed, but in areas of perceived strengths. And so through a providential circumstance, I found myself one night last year confronting my dear wife about the unthinkable.
The book by Beth Moore, When Godly People Do Ungodly Things, has provided tremendous insight for me. She writes a parable with the word had having double meaning. Allow me to read part of it. Unfortunately, it speaks of the situation I found myself living in over a year ago. My name is Had. You may know me, but you may not know my new name. You may have no idea what I've been through because I do my best to look the same. I'm scared to death of you. I used to be just like you. I was well respected back then, and I even respected myself. I was wholeheartedly devoted to God, and if the truth be known, somewhere deep inside, I was the slightest bit proud of my devotion. Then I would repent, because I knew that was wrong. I didn't want to be wrong. Not ever. People looked up to me, and life looked good from up there. I felt good about who I was. That was before I was had. Strangely, I no longer remember my old name. I just remember I liked it. I liked who I was. I wish I could go back. I wish I'd just wake up. But I fear I'm wide awake. I've had a nightmare, and the nightmare was me, had. If I could really talk to you, and you could really listen, I'd tell you that I have no idea how all this happened. Honestly, I was just like you. I didn't plan to be had. I didn't want to be had. One day I hadn't, then the next day I had. Oh, I know now where I went wrong. I've rewound the nightmare 1,000 times, stopping it right at the point where I departed the trail of good sense. The way ahead didn't seem wrong. It just looked different. Strange, he didn't look like the devil in the original scene. But every time I replayed it, he dropped another piece of his masquerade. When he finally took off his mask, he was laughing at me. If only I could go back, I would see it this time. I would walk around the trap, camouflaged by the brush, and I would not be had. I would be proud. Was that my old name? Proud? I can't remember who I was anymore. I thought I was good, not proud. Would you believe I never heard the trap shut? Too many voices were shouting in my head. I just knew I got stuck somewhere unfamiliar, and soon I didn't like the scenery anymore. I wanted to go home. My ankle didn't even hurt at first, not until the infection set in. Then I thought I would die. I lay like a whimpering doe while the wolf howled in the darkness. I got scared. I pulled the brush over me and hid. Then I felt like I couldn't breathe. I had to get out of there, or I was sure it would kill me. I didn't belong there. I refused to die there. I pulled and pulled at the trap, but the foothold wouldn't budge. The blood gushed. I had no way out. I screamed for God. I told him where I was and the shape I was in. He came for me. The infection is gone. He put something on it and it cleaned it up instantly. As he inspected my shattered ankle, I kept waiting for him to say, "You deserve this, you know. You've been had." Because I did, and I know, and I have. He hasn't said it yet. I've never known him from this side. My leg still hurts. God says it will heal with time, but I fear I will always walk with a limp. You see, I wrestled with the devil, and he gave me a new name, had. Unquote. I too was had. At the time of my fall, I was enjoying being a busy pastor's wife and mother of 4 wonderful children. I felt it was the highest point in my spiritual walk. A witnessing opportunity turned into a devastating trap. Unwise choices quickly turned into sinful decisions. As a result, my heart and life became divided, and I was unfaithful to my husband. Sin blinded me to many of the consequences. I have seen how truly deceitful my heart is. There's a barbarian inside of me that I never really believed existed before. How I hated what I was doing.
Some have looked for reasonable explanations for Sue's choices, but there are none to offer. The fact that our family and friends have totally been shocked only proves that we don't believe that we are as bad as the Bible says we are. Many of us quickly acknowledge the doctrine of total depravity, but when push comes to shove, we deny it, believing that we could never commit certain sins. But the heart is truly deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, just as the prophet said. There are no logical explanations for what happened. Sin is irrational. Satan blinds us to consequences. This is not to say that in our counseling we have not investigated actions that allow the evil one to establish a beachhead for such an attack. There is no room in my heart for smugness. God has used this situation to reveal my own depravity. I recall that Jesus reserved His harshest words not to the repentant immoral, but to the self-righteous. I confess that my ugly pride has far too often robbed God of His glory. Of all the things I was confident in, it was my marriage. I was so proud of that, for we had worked hard at making our marriage a priority. If the evil one attacked us, it would not involve our marriage, not at least from Sue's side. She was the one who threw away the trashy teen junk mail catalogs before the kids got home from school. She was the one who was quick to change the channel on the television when a provocative commercial was aired. And we both guarded the content of movies and videos with a holy vengeance. I recall reading a daily devotional weeks prior to Sue's confession. The chapter was on lust, and it challenged me to fight the fight. But I can recall specifically thinking, this is one chapter Sue will not have to read.
There were times I tried to cut off the relationship, but always failed. You see, to biblically deal with sin, it must be confessed, and confessed not only to God, but to those whom we wrong. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. How I wish today I would have dealt with the mental sin when the temptation first occurred. God told Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you. Sin is aggressive. The battle for our souls is very real. And we must use the armor God gives us to stand firm. This time I chose not to, and in this brief season of sin, my conscience became seared. I was totally unprepared when this happened. Disarmed as it happened, and terribly disillusioned about myself after it happened. I often confessed my sin to God, but could not bring myself to telling Fred because of what the consequences would mean. I was in agony, being out of fellowship with God and unable to wholeheartedly serve Him. When Fred confronted me, I did confess. It was a relief to have my secret known. After my confession and with godly counsel, I studied the prayers of repentance found in Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. My heart broke for what I had done, not just to Fred, our children, friends, and church family, but to God. Psalm 51:4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Once sin is confessed and forsaken, God truly grants forgiveness completely. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. My slate's been wiped clean. Today I grieve over what I did. But God has demonstrated His unfailing love, has restored my soul, and continues to provide healing. How thankful I am for Psalms 103:10. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. I'm so thankful for Fred. This was not a result of anything he did or did not do. He has always been good to me and serves as a model husband. He has been a trophy of grace in showing me unconditional love. Although he has had his times of struggle, He daily acts on the promise He made to forgive me. We've experienced God's amazing grace in the rebuilding of our marriage and believe today it is stronger than ever. I love Him and I love serving with Him. He's my soulmate.
Thankfully, forgiveness was practiced in our home over the years. So it was in God's good grace to freely give it to me and to our children once Sue confessed. While forgiveness is a decision that we make, it is also a lifestyle. Gail McDonald, in her book, Keep Climbing, offered tremendous help for me. She writes, "The process of forgiveness takes time, and it's not without its moments of severe tests. Forgiving is hard work, supernatural work, and often emotionally tiring. On some occasions, one will feel as if they have to begin all over again. About the time we think of all the residual memories and anger are gone, they raise their ugly heads again." And then she says this, "Our will to forgive must take precedence over our hurt feelings. We choose to forgive no matter what because Christ forgave us and called us also to forgive." I do not want to suggest that I am a champion forgiver. You cannot forgive in your own strength. We desperately need God to change our hearts, which naturally seek to punish those who have hurt us. Whatever victories I have achieved, it is due to God's grace. But my battles were nonetheless real, involving self-righteousness and self-pity. God, I've served you faithfully for all these years. I don't deserve this. And then I was reminded by the Spirit what I did deserve. I am so thankful that Sue and I were able to draw upon the habits which had been growing in both of our lives for the 25 years of marriage together. Our personal commitment to each other in the worst of moments was never, never in jeopardy. Divorce was never an option. We were determined to get through this tragedy together. Love in marriage is based on Christ's love for the church. And I have the opportunity to demonstrate that love for Sue. How I deeply love her. She has truly modeled a repentant heart. And all who know our story rejoice in seeing the fruits of her repentance. But after Sue's confession, I immediately knew that I needed to resign from the ministry we both loved. To leave friends that had become closer than family. We would have to put our house up for sale. Secular employment would have to be sought until our marriage could be put back in order. Where would we move? How would God provide? How would our children respond to these drastic upheavals? It has been humbling to look back over this past year, as painful as it has been, to see God's providential hand guiding our family each step of the way. Yes, there are times when we're tempted to look back and complain, but as one friend counseled us, we can sit in the car and stare out the little rearview mirror, contemplating the past, and feeling sorry for ourselves. But in order for the car to move forward, we must concentrate on the large windshield in front of us. You see, the truth is, there are no what-ifs in the Christian life. Only what now?
I want to publicly thank our four children for their unconditional love and support for me this past year. How thankful I am for their God-given grace to forgive me, and for Stephanie and David's courage to suddenly leave friends, school, and their dear church to make a totally new beginning. I'm so thankful for a husband who wanted to please God above all things, even though it would mean resigning from ministry, moving, and all that was involved. There was no question in his mind, no means of covering or avoiding my sin, but doing what was biblical and necessary to restore our marriage. We both want to thank our former church family who exhibited great grace to us financially, emotionally, and spiritually, and to many unnamed friends, some who are here today to support us, but especially to Don and Ann McGee, Bob and Kathy Johnson, and Jerry and Kelly Benge for their godly counsel and guidance. Most of all, I want to thank God. How I praise Him that my Redeemer is much bigger than my sin. I'm thankful He can forgive, heal, and restore. He loves me unconditionally and is wonderfully capable of rebuilding broken lives.
The day following Sue's confession, it was natural for me to contact Cornerstone. For 10 years, we have enjoyed the friendship of the Johnses and Benges. They were quick to offer help and hope. Cornerstone has provided safe haven during the most terrible storm of our lives, and we will forever be indebted to you. Many of you have brought words of healing and hope to our aching hearts, even when you were completely unaware of our situation.
So why are we sharing this embarrassing part of our lives? Why are we being so vulnerable with you? King David said after his repentance in Psalm 51, "Then will I teach transgressors your ways." Fred and I both believe God can use this tragedy, and we are willing to take the risks of being misunderstood or judged. We cannot erase the bad memories of our past, but we can redeem them. 2 Corinthians 1:4 teaches us that God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the same comfort we ourselves have received from God. I might have been had, but I've been gloriously healed, and healed hads help. My prayer today is to honor and exalt the Lord. I cannot hide from my past, but the hope of the gospel is to help me put the right perspective on that past. God has taught us many lessons. Our journals are full. Let us share with you 7 of those lessons God has taught and is continuing to teach us. Number 1, you can never get away with sin. Psalm 32:3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away with my groaning all day long. Are you a secret carrier? Are you contemplating unfaithfulness? Confess it to God while it's still in the mind. Do not feel you can keep it under control. You can't. Contrary to what you feel, you are not invincible. You will be had. If you are already committing habitual sin, repent and confess to all who are involved. Sin has an addictive nature and leads to death. James 1:16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. You will not prosper in God's sight until you come clean. No more excuses, no more rationalizations, no more denials. Number 2, hope comes only with repentance. James 4:8, come near to God, and He will come near to you. The first step is true repentance, and not just from actions, but from thoughts and desires. Forsake them. Be assured that when you do, your Abba Father is waiting at the door to welcome you back with open arms. He wants to wrap you up in His tight embrace in the comfort of His wings. No matter what consequences you may have to face, He will be with you every step of the way, assuring you of His great love and revealing His goodness to you. as you read His Word and are cleansed by its truth. Regardless of your sin, God is greater. Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Fred and I have been reminded of the sinfulness of sin. The fact that God offers second chances doesn't justify sin. Oh, how I wish I had the opportunity to go back and make different choices.
Number three, forgiveness is part of our discipleship. Colossians 3:13-14. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgiveness is found in the message of the cross. Unforgiveness is a mark of the unregenerate. Unforgiveness will destroy your soul. If you have been deeply hurt by someone, remember how you have offended a holy God. Your sin against Him far exceeds any human hurt that could come into your life. As followers of Jesus Christ, we must make forgiveness a way of life. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is a decision that we make, and it's kept by a promise. We must hold no wrongs against others. We must not dwell on the offenses against us or seek to punish those who have hurt us. This is God's forgiveness. This is how God forgave us. And this is how we should forgive others.
Number four, be aware of the devil's evil schemes. 1 Peter 5:8. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. This sin does not only happen in unhappy marriages. Do not believe this can't happen to you. So how can we avoid it? We must be vigilant of the evil within us, for its attempts to betray us. We must resist the subtle killer of flattery. It has a narcotic effect. We must live a lifestyle of repentance. We must develop and maintain a fear of God. The power of lust can only be broken when our love and joy in God overcomes it.
Number five, God's grace is always sufficient. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. This trial has made me very weak, but in doing so, it has allowed me to rely upon God's grace each day. There will be days in our adversities that we will feel we cannot go on, but these are divine opportunities for us to ask for fresh grace. God will and always will be faithful. Lamentations 3:19-22. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I will call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Number six, we grow through suffering. Psalm 119:71. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. I am not minimizing the pain of anyone suffering. We feel it intensely. Hebrews 12:11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But suffering alone will not produce the right results. It is our obedient response to suffering that will produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. Some respond to suffering in bitterness and anger at God. We might not understand why God permits such sadness into our lives, but we must pray, although I do not understand, I will trust you. When we look at our trouble from God's perspective, we will see it as a means to broaden our effectiveness in serving others and to help develop a new sensitivity to those with broken lives. Number seven, God must be glorified in life, whether in blessing or in adversity. Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen or no cattle in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Contrary to what we hear in our culture, the great purpose in life is not to be happy, but it's to glorify God. For Sue and me, our dark providence is much brighter today. But for others here, the dark days of adversity still seem to have no end in sight. And yet, God wants us to glorify Him. He wants us to give Him honor and glory in times of our suffering or in times of our prosperity. I love the words by John Newton, who wrote, "These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy, that you may seek your all in me." Regardless, we are called upon God to honor Him, to obey Him. We must rejoice in the sovereignty and goodness of God in our trials and claim that He is both sovereign and sweet.
I love the verse Micah 7:8. "Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light." The words to a dear old hymn were a special comfort to me in the days following my repentance, but the melody at the time didn't fit with the emotions I was going through. As I began to sing the words, a new melody came to mind, as well as a favorite chorus that expressed my heart: the joy of being delivered and forgiven. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, thinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. All my heart to
I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Fred and Sue did not have to do this today, but when they expressed an interest in telling what God has been doing in their lives, I thought it could be beneficial in so many ways. Some of you need the warning, and some of you need the hope. Some of you need to know that the church is not an army that shoots its wounded. We don't do that here. And some of you need to see what a church is. It's real people who, by God's grace, face real issues and can grow through them. It's not a game that we play. It's not a stage that we act upon. It's not something that we pretend. We believe it. We believe the gospel with all of our hearts, and we believe it is true for each one of us. And for over 15 years, I have told you that every congregation has a choice. We can be a bag of marbles, and the only impact that we have with each other is when we happen to collide, leaving a little scar on each other's surface. If you're a bag of marbles, you know what? It really doesn't matter if there's 98 or 99 marbles in the bag. Or a church can be a bag of grapes. And after a while, the skin begins to wear off and everybody becomes part of the stuff. And who you are affects everybody else, as it should. And when you try to pull a piece out, you get a part of the rest. A bag of marbles or a bag of grapes? If we pretend to be something that we're not, who really cares if there's 98 or 99 marbles in the bag? But if we're grapes, if we're a body, if we're a family, if we're a temple, if we're a flock, if we're a household, then the lives that we live and the relationships that we have and the truth and the love that we offer really, really matters. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. Consider what God wants to be teaching you today. Consider the issues that you need to address. Ask His Spirit to be your teacher now. If you need to speak with somebody about some matters in your life, we do have people down front here at the conclusion of the service who would love to talk to you from the Word of God. And this morning, instead of going into the gathering space, today I'll stay down here. If any of you needs to speak with me, or Fred or Sue, we want to be a family for you today. Gracious Father, thank You for the hope that You have given to us in Christ. Thank You for giving to us a difficult but a real example of what Your grace can do. Oh, may we heed the hope, the help of the Scriptures today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.